please open your Bibles to Judges chapter 6. Judges chapter 6. Our consecutive expository studies of the book of Judges bring us this morning to Gideon, the sixth judge of Israel. Three whole chapters in the book of Judges are devoted to Gideon, chapters 6, 7, and 8. A much fuller account of Gideon's judgeship is given to us, more so than the other judges, perhaps because it exhibits so clearly the greatness of the grace of the covenant-keeping God in the deliverance of His people. Remember that the history of the judges is arranged in six groups, each of them introduced with the standing formula, "The children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord." This phrase introduces Othniel in chapter 3, verse 7. Then comes Ehud in chapter 3, verse 12. Shamgar is grouped together with Ehud. Then the phrase occurs again in chapter 4 and verse 1 to introduce Deborah and Barak. And now we find it again in chapter 6 and verse 1 where it introduces Gideon. Three times in less than 2.5 centuries, Israel has fallen into gross idolatry. And three times the Lord has chastened the nation by raising up enemies to oppress them. Three times Israel has cried out to the Lord, and three times the Lord has raised up judges to deliver them. And now the cycle repeats all over again. For the fourth time now, Israel apostatizes from God. God raises up oppressors. Israel cries out for help. And now for a fourth time, God raises up a deliverer. This time, He raises up a man named Gideon, the son of Joash, the Abiezrite. We begin this morning with Gideon's commission, as is described in chapter 6. And there are five things in chapter 6 about Gideon's commission and preparation for his task. We're going to look at just the first two of those concerns this morning. I'd like you to notice in the first place the desperate occasion of Gideon's commission in the first 10 verses of Judges 6. The desperate occasion of Gideon's commission. At the close of chapter 5, all is well. At the conclusion of chapter 5, we see that Israel has enjoyed a great triumph over Jabin and Sisera. The nation sings its victory song, and the land has rest for 40 years. But then we come to verse 1 of chapter 6, and once again we read the same disappointing, dreary notice that we've read so many times before. Verse 1 of Judges 6, "Then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And the Lord gave them into the hands of Midian 7 years." Once again, Israel has been unfaithful, and once again the Lord raises up an oppressor. This time, God's whip is Midian. And if you remember your Bible history, you know that the Midianites were distant relatives of the Israelites. They were actually descended from Abraham and his second wife, Keturah. And we learn that from Genesis chapter 25. Verses 2 through 6 contain the most detailed description of Israel's misery so far in the book. Let's read these verses together. Verses 2 through 5. "The power of Midian prevailed against Israel because of Midian. The sons of Israel made for themselves the dens which were in the mountains and the caves and the strongholds. For it was when Israel had sown that the Midianites would come up with the Amalekites and the sons of the east and go against them. So they would camp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance in Israel, as well as no sheep, ox, or donkey. For they would come up with their livestock and their tents. They would come in like locusts for number. Both they and their camels were innumerable. And they came into the land to devastate it." We read here that whenever the Israelites had planted crops. When they were about to harvest those crops, Midian, along with the Amalekites and the sons of the east, would invade Israel. They would cross west over the Jordan in the north, and then they would make a clean sweep south as far as Gaza in Philistia. These Midianites and others with them would swarm in like locusts, destroying the produce of the land, probably laying some of it to waste, perhaps plundering other parts of it as foodstuffs for themselves, and then allowing their livestock to pasture on the rest. They also seized Israel's livestock for themselves. And every year this went on, year after year, for 7 years, and there was no end in sight. Every year, for 7 years, like clockwork, the Midianites would sweep in. And then it was off to the mountains for the Israelites, carrying whatever they could manage to gather up in the way of livestock and grain, hiding out in the mountains, hiding out in dens and caves, until the consuming invaders swept through the land. Perhaps it was a little bit like what we saw last year in Southern California. We saw people on TV fleeing from devastating forest fires with whatever they could stuff into their SUVs. Maybe it was a little bit like that. Like those fires, the Midianites made a clean sweep through the land. They had a clean earth policy, and nothing was left. Israel was devastated. Now, Moses, many years before this, had foretold that this is just what would happen to them if they had been unfaithful to the Lord. Deuteronomy 28, verses 29 and 31, Moses had told them, "You will not prosper in your ways, but you shall only be oppressed and robbed continually, with none to save you. Your ox shall be slaughtered before your eyes, but you will not eat of it. Your donkey shall be torn away from you and will not be restored to you. Your sheep shall be given to your enemies, and you will have none to save you." Now, God had said many years before this, this is just what would happen to Israel, and God's word came true. God's warning of judgment came true. So we read in verse 6, Israel was brought very low because of Midian, and the sons of Israel cried to the Lord. Once again, the Israelites are humbled, they're brought low, and they cry out to the Lord out of desperation. And what did the Lord do? He sent a prophet. That's what God did. Israel needs help. Israel needs a deliverer. God sends a preacher. He sends a prophet. Probably not exactly the kind of help that they were looking for right now. But little did they know this was the very help that they needed. They were looking for a mighty act of divine deliverance. Just like what had happened at least three times before this. They cry out to the Lord. What would the Lord do? He'd raise up a judge to deliver them. But not this time. This time, God sends a prophet. And this prophet comes, and in his sermon, he reminds them of God's gracious acts of deliverance in the past, what God had done for them in the past. He reminds them of his demand for faithfulness to him. And then he charges them, he condemns them for their unfaithfulness. Not exactly a positive message, was it? Probably not something they wanted to hear right then. God sends a prophet to explain to them very clearly why they were in the predicament they were in. God had given them into the hand of Midian, verse 1, because they had not listened to his voice, verse 10. Now you may recall from previous studies that some have suggested three stages in the attitude of Jehovah toward the apostate nation during the period of the judges. And this is based on three threats of Jehovah, which we find in the book. The first one is found in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and this marks stage 1. This is from the apostasy, the initial apostasy after Joshua until Barak. And now, here in these verses before us this morning, we have the second rebuke, the second threat from Jehovah, which marks stage two in his attitude toward them. And some have called this the Midianite oppression. The first rebuke comes from the angel of the Lord. The second rebuke comes from a prophet. So here's Israel. They've been brought low. They've been unfaithful. God has raised up oppressors. They're miserable. They cry out to the Lord. And what does God do? He sends a prophet. And the prophet comes and proclaims the word of God to them. Now, I wonder how many of those people listened to that prophet. How many of them took the prophet's message seriously? And my guess is there were probably quite a few in Israel who listened to that prophet because they were desperate. They were miserable. And probably, if you had actually had the numbers in front of you, a large number of Israelites did listen to the prophet. But I also wonder how many of them didn't listen. And my guess is that most of them didn't listen to the words of this prophet. I wonder how many of them sneered at the messenger. I wonder how many of those Israelites resented what the prophet said. Probably many. And I say that because we're going to see in subsequent studies that even after the prophet spoke, idolatry remained firmly entrenched in the land. We'll see that in future studies. But here's a group of people. They're miserable. Devastation and misery have come upon them. God sends a prophet to reprove them. And we see in our day that when devastation and misery come upon a community, come upon a church, come upon a nation, many people don't like it when a preacher stands up and proclaims the word of God. When someone, on the basis of Holy Scripture, stands up and speaks in the name of Jehovah God, there are many people who resent it. They don't want to hear somebody proclaiming the word of God. When the going gets tough and things are bad, and somebody stands up and they start to proclaim the word of God, people resent it. Oh, we don't need that hellfire and brimstone stuff. Tell us something encouraging. Tell us something that will help us. Don't tell us those negative things. Don't talk to us about obeying God. Many people don't listen. How about you? Do you listen when the word of God is being proclaimed? Do you listen when the word of God is being preached? And it speaks about obeying God? Do you listen? Or do you resent it? Many here do listen to the word of God when it's being preached, and that's a good thing. But others here this morning may have to say, no, I don't listen. And that's not good. And here's something to think about. Would you agree with me? Israel's pretty bad off here. Would you agree with me about that? Israel's pretty bad off. And yet, they didn't. Some of them listened. We know that some of them did. Many of them didn't. But some of them did. If you don't listen, with all the light and all the knowledge and all the preaching you've heard, where does that leave you compared to Israel? If a man of God comes and proclaims God's word and you don't listen, where does that leave you compared to Israel? If you look at the end of verse 10, there's an abruptness to the conclusion of the prophet's sermon. And I never read the prophet's sermon. My mistake. Let's read it now. Verse 7. Now it came about when the sons of Israel cried to the Lord on account of Midian, that the Lord sent a prophet to the sons of Israel. And he said to them, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, it was I who brought you up from Egypt and brought you out from the house of slavery. I delivered you from the hands of the Egyptians and from the hands of all your oppressors, and dispossessed them before you, and gave you their land, And I said to you, I am the Lord your God. You shall not fear the gods of the Amorites, in whose land you live. But you have not obeyed me. End of sermon. Now, it kind of leaves you hanging, doesn't it? We're waiting for the punchline, aren't we? And kids, again, I mentioned this in a previous sermon. If your mother and father, they come to you and say, son or daughter, you have not obeyed me. What if they just, after that, walked away and didn't do anything more? That would be odd, wouldn't it? That's what happens here. The prophet condemns them. He says, you've not obeyed me, and that's the end of the sermon. Now, perhaps the inspired historian hasn't recorded the whole sermon. That's possible. I personally think that he has recorded the sermon in the main. Because what would be gained by cutting off the punchline and not recording it? What would the inspired historian gain by doing that? Why don't you turn back to Judges chapter 2. You remember the angel of the Lord when he brought the first rebuke? Notice verse 2, the end of verse 2. But you have not obeyed me. What is this you've done? Kids, again, mom and dad, sometimes they say, you haven't obeyed me. What have you done? And then you're waiting for the therefore, right? You're waiting for something to follow in the way of a punishment. But here in chapter 6 and verse 10, there's an abruptness to the end of the sermon. And then we read verse 11 about the appearance of the angel of the Lord to Gideon. Now that's unexpected and abrupt. And I believe that that's how the sermon ended. I believe that everything here has been recorded. God charges the nation with disobedience, and that's the end of it. Here is one of the most significant differences between this cry for help and the previous three cries for help coming from the nation. On those occasions, the Lord responded by raising up judges. But this time, the Lord delays. Doesn't come to their aid right away. This time, he waits. And he merely sends a prophet to sternly reprove them. Now, we have the benefit of having the whole account in front of us, so we can see that God is working. We can see that God has a plan. He's going to do something. But what if you were in Israel right then? And Israel's been crying out to the Lord because of these oppressing Midianites. And all of a sudden, the man of God, he steps forth and he preaches a sermon and he concludes, as, you have not obeyed me. And then he walks away. You'd have a feeling of hopelessness. There's no deliverance promised here. There's nothing in the way of a promise of help held out here. No hope is offered. All that they heard from God was a charge of disobedience. But from the vantage point of ourselves, from the vantage point of the reader, things look very different. We can see that God isn't going to abandon His people. He's going to work for them. Israel just doesn't know that yet, but God is going to work for them. He's going to raise up another deliverer. And all of this sets the stage for the call of Gideon. Now, this brings us to a second concern this morning. We've seen the desperate occasion of Gideon's commission. Now, secondly and finally, let's consider the divine affirmation of Gideon's commission in verses 11 through 16. Notice verse 11. Then the angel of the Lord came and sat under the oak that was in Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, as his son Gideon was beating out wheat in the winepress in order to save it from the Midianites. The angel of the Lord appeared to him and said to him, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. It's almost funny, isn't it? And then Gideon said to him, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian. The Lord looked at him. Now, he was just talking to the angel, right? Now it's the Lord. The Lord looked at him and said, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? He said to him, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? Behold, my family is the least in Manasseh, and I am the youngest in my father's house. But the Lord said to him, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. In the township of Ophrah, and by the way, the location of Ophrah is still disputed. Nobody really knows where it is. There in the township of Ophrah, wherever it was, there was a man named Gideon, and this Gideon is beating out some wheat with a stick in a wine press. Now, wine presses are for grapes, aren't they? They're not for wheat. So why is Gideon beating out wheat in a wine press? It's because he's working in secret. He doesn't want to be discovered. And he doesn't want to make too much noise, lest there might be some Midianites coming through the region. And they hear the sound he makes as he beats out the wheat. And then they come and take whatever little grain he has for himself and even kill him. Now this is not a glorious scene, is it? Israel, they were God's chosen people. They should have been riding upon the heights of blessing from God. And here's Gideon the Israelite, cowering, hiding, like an exile in his own land. And he wasn't the only one, beating out a little wheat for himself and his family. And all of a sudden, Gideon is startled by an unexpected visitor. One, the text tells us, is the angel of the Lord. Now, we saw this angel before. We saw him back in chapter 2 when he brought the first rebuke from God, the angel of the Lord. He was also mentioned in the Song of Deborah in chapter 5. Many believe this angel to be a pre-incarnation manifestation of the second person of the Trinity. It's interesting to reflect upon these Old Testament appearances of the angel of the Lord as foretastes of the incarnation. Think about that. It's interesting to reflect upon this angel of the Lord. He appears here and there in the Old Testament, and we can think of them as foretastes or precursors of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Sometimes this angel is distinguished from Jehovah. At other times, he's identified with Jehovah as he is in this passage. You'll notice that the angel does not preface his words with, he doesn't preface his words with, "Thus saith the Lord." That's what a prophet would do. That's what this prophet did, because he was not God. So he speaks in the name of God. He says, "Thus saith the Lord," but not this angel. He just speaks. His words are the word of God. It's interesting, too, a little bit later we'll see that this angel receives worship. We'll see this probably next week, God willing. This angel receives worship. And this is in sharp contrast to the angel in the book of the Revelation. You remember that angel? John wants to fall down and worship him. He says, "Get up, don't do that. I'm a fellow servant of yours. I am not divine. I am not a god. I'm a creature like you are. Don't fall down and worship me." But here in this account, this angel receives worship. The Lord is spoken of here in one sentence, and then the angel in the next. There's a co-mingling of this angel of the Lord with the Lord himself in this passage. So we don't take this angel of the Lord to be a messenger only. He's not just one sent with a message, but we take him to be the Lord himself. The angel speaks in verse 12. "The Lord is with you, O valiant warrior." Now these are strange words. For one thing, it doesn't seem like the Lord was with Gideon. And it doesn't seem like the Lord is with Israel at all. Because if the Lord was with Gideon, then why was he secretly beating out wheat in a wine press? If the Lord was with Israel, why did the Midianites return year after year and strip the land clean? Where were all these anti-Egyptian-like miracles that God worked on behalf of his people at one time? Where were they now? No, it doesn't seem like the Lord is with them at all. And what about this old valiant warrior stuff? Valiant warrior? If you and I were there looking at Gideon, we wouldn't think he looked much at all like a valiant warrior. Later on, he would be a valiant warrior, but not right now. You see, his valor wasn't in himself. His valor is in what God would make of him. So So that's why God can speak like this. Gideon's response reminds us a little bit of Moses. You remember the Lord came to Moses and he said, this is what I want you to do. I want you to go to Pharaoh and say to him, let my people go. And Moses refuses. Now Gideon is no Moses. Make no mistake about that. He is no Moses. But we do see a similarity in the response. Like Moses, Gideon is reluctant. He's self-effacing. And yet, even as strange as the angel's address was, Gideon must have sensed that something unusual is going on here. As he speaks with this angel, he senses that something divine, something unusual is taking place here. The angel persists and affirms Gideon's commission to deliver Israel from the Midianites. Verse 14, go in this your strength and deliver Israel from the hand of Midian. Have I not sent you? And Gideon still protests against the Lord's commission. Verse 15, O Lord, how shall I deliver Israel? My family is the least in Manasseh. I'm the youngest in my father's house. Was this false humility? I don't believe it was false humility. I believe it was real. It was realism. Gideon was just an obscure man from an obscure family, and he knew that. How is it that God would call him to go and deliver Israel? Thankfully, the angel persists. Verse 16, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. You see what the Lord is doing here? Against Gideon's inadequacy, the Lord stacks his adequacy. He says, I will be with you. That's the essential promise here. In verse 12, he states it. Notice verse 12, the Lord is with you, O valiant warrior. And he reiterates it again in verse 16. Look at verse 16. He says, surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat Midian as one man. This is the essential promise. Everything that Gideon needs is supplied in this promise. I will be with you. Gideon, that's all that matters. If the Lord is with you, Gideon, nothing else really counts. Nothing else is really important. This was the Lord's response to Moses' resistance. This is exactly what the Lord said to Moses. I'll be with you. I will go with you. You remember Joshua after the death of Moses. Joshua was a fairly young man. And he had this great weight of responsibility placed upon his shoulders. God comes to him and encourages him. And what does God say to Joshua? He says, I will be with you. Again and again over the centuries, the same promise. The same assurance has been repeated. This is the assurance that the covenant God gives to his servants. I will be with you. He said it to Abraham. He said it to Jacob. He said it to David. He said it to Israel as a nation. He's even said it to the church. Jesus' words in Matthew 28, verse 20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. This is what distinguishes the people of God from every other group of people in the world. What is it that sets them apart? Well, one of the things that distinguishes the church, the people of God, from every other group of people is the presence of God with them. That's one of their distinguishing characteristics. And everything we need is in this promise. We don't need anything else. When God says, I will be with you, he doesn't get into all the details. Well, this is how I'm going to do this, and this is how I'm going to do that. He doesn't fill in all the details and give all the information. He just gives to us what we need. In all of our quandaries, in all of our circumstances and difficulties, this is God's reply. I will be with you. And he doesn't let us in on everything he's going to do. He only gives to us the essence, what's essential. I will be with you. And isn't that enough? I mean, do we need anything more than that? I will be with you. We're going to stop here this morning and just briefly review what we've seen. We see Israel is in bondage once again. And the bondage under Jabin and Sisera That had been great. You remember how terrible it was, that bondage. But it was like freedom in comparison to the yoke of the Midianites. Before, in the days of Deborah, she used to sit and judge Israel openly under a palm tree. And now what do we see? Now we see the Israelites cowering like animals in dens and caves in the mountains. No sooner do their crops ripen than along come the Midianites and the Amalekites. They swarm in and they pluck it all up for themselves. But God raises up a deliverer. It's crystal clear in this case, isn't it, that God raised up Gideon. Some of the other instances, we wonder, like Ehud, you know, was Ehud raised up by God? Well, the text isn't explicit that he was, but there can be no question here about Gideon, that Gideon was raised up by God. And one of the things that we need to see in this account, keep this in mind as we continue to study Gideon. What you see here is the prime mover, the prime actor is God. It's not the Midianites, and it's not the prophet, and it's not Gideon, but the primary actor is God. He's behind all of these, doing everything. If God didn't do these things, nothing would be happening. He's the primary actor. And as we think of this, the whole account oozes with the grace of God. But why would God have to do anything? Why should God do anything except judge these unfaithful people? And yet he takes the time to raise up oppressors. He takes the time to convict them and convince them and bring them to the end of themselves. He takes the time to raise up a prophet, to send a man of God to reprove them, to warn them. And then he sends a deliverer. God's the primary actor. I'm going to stop here for this morning. We've seen the desperate occasion and divine affirmation of Gideon's commission. Now, in the time that remains, there's four lessons I want to set before you, four practical lessons. The first one is this: God's judgments always come true. This is something we need to see here. God's judgments always come true. God warned Israel about what would happen. God said, if you're not faithful to me, this is what's going to happen to you. And that's exactly what happened. God's judgments always come true. God said, if you're unfaithful, then I'm going to do something. This is going to be your situation. And what God said came true. Now, you know that God has said some things that are relevant to us today, hasn't he? He's warned us, hasn't he? And if we don't listen to him, certain things are going to happen. And every time God has warned men in history, his judgments have come to pass. His word has come true. That's what's going to happen in the future. And we need to listen to God's warnings. Are you listening to God's warnings? Perhaps someone is arrogant enough to say, yes, but this is just a book. This is just a book of stories. And yes, it's true. In this book of stories, we see this pattern. God comes to people and he warns them and they don't listen. And every time they don't listen, what he says comes true. That's true, but these are just stories in a book. This isn't real. This doesn't apply to us. This isn't real life. This isn't going to happen to us. That's exactly what Israel thought. Isn't it? That's exactly what Israel thought. Oh, this isn't going to happen to us. They had all those warnings given to them by Moses and so many others. Oh, that isn't going to happen to us. And in every case, when we don't repent, that's how we think. When we don't turn from our sins and repent, we're thinking the same thing. Oh, that's not going to happen to me. That's not going to happen to me. Oh, but the Word of God warns us. God's Word is clear. He warned Israel, and he's warned us. And if we don't listen, what he's warned us about will happen. Hebrews 2 and verse 3. How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? The answer is, we will not escape. You neglect this salvation, you neglect repenting of your sins, you neglect believing in Jesus Christ, you will not escape. You can tell yourself you're going to escape. You can tell yourself all day long, it's not real, I don't need to listen, but you're not going to escape. If you neglect this salvation, you will not escape. John 3:36, he who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, the wrath of God abides on him. Revelation 21, verse 8, but for the cowardly and unbelieving, and abominable, and murderers, and sorcerers, and immoral persons, and idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone. God could not be any clearer. Are you listening to the warnings? Every time God warns people, every time his warnings come true, his judgments come true. Why are you not listening? Secondly, God's rebukes are good for us. We don't like God's rebukes. We don't like it when a prophet comes or a preacher comes and we hear these things that are hard to hear, but God's rebukes are good for us. If they drive us to God, they're good for us. You know, one of the kindest things that God does for people is He doesn't let them go on in their sin and let them slip into hell. It's one of the kindest things God can do. He's done that for so many of us here this morning, hasn't He? We were living life in a certain way. We were just like everybody else. We were going to hell just like everybody else. And living for the world, the flesh, and the devil, just like everybody else. And then something happened. God broke in. And we just couldn't enjoy things like we used to. We couldn't keep living the same way that we used to live. God broke in. There was a dissatisfaction. There was alarm. There was guilt. We were burdened. We were weighed down. And we couldn't find relief until we went to Christ. God's rebukes are good. God doesn't rebuke us just to point the finger and scold, shake his finger at us and scold, and leave us hopeless and in despair. God rebukes us so that we'll turn from our sins and turn to Christ. He does it to rescue us and restore us. Are you ever troubled? Are you ever distressed by God's rebukes ever? If you're not, pray that God will trouble you. Pray that God will distress you. And if you are troubled and distressed by his rebukes, stop resisting and listen. God's reproofs are good if they drive you to Christ. A third lesson. God's call comes to weak people. Now here's a classic example of God's call coming to weak people. God doesn't call to himself the fit and the strong. He doesn't call to himself the wise and the mighty and the noble. We've seen this theme in Judges many times before. But God calls the foolish. He uses the foolish and the weak and the base and the despised. He uses the nothings and the nobodies to do the work of his kingdom. His power is perfected in weakness. And when we are weak, he is strong. When we are weak, the power is more clearly seen to be from God and not from ourselves. God uses obscure people from obscure families. He calls up servants, raises up servants, from some of the most unlikely places. I wonder what servants of God are here that are going to be called to service in the future. And if we had to look out among us now and guess that this or that one is going to be called to preach the gospel or called to minister or serve in this way or that way, we would say there's no way that's going to happen. Not that person. Because God uses obscure people. He uses unlikely people from unlikely places. Have you ever thought to yourself, oh, if only God would call me? That's a legitimate thing to want to be used by God. But have you ever thought, oh, if only God would call me to the eldership? If only God would call me to the pastoral ministry? Or if only God would call me to this or that sphere of service, whatever it is? You realize what you're asking? Because anybody with their head screwed on straight knows that you don't wish to be called unless you're prepared to be weak and be a nothing. These are the kinds of people God uses, not those who feel mighty and strong and adequate in themselves. He calls those who are weak. Not people who are persuaded of their adequacy, but people who are persuaded of their inadequacy. Those are the people he calls. If we are servants of God, let us seek that humility that is appropriate for the servants of God. Humility that will run when God calls. And humility that won't run unless God calls. It works both ways. Humility coupled with confidence. Sometimes we think those things don't go together, but humility and confidence do go together. You can be a very humble person, and you can be very bold and confident, because you're not confident in yourself. You're confident in God. If God has called me to this task, I'd better do it. I don't have much choice about this. I'd better do this. And that means I can do it with boldness and confidence. Humility and confidence. And why can I be confident? Because Christ is present with me. That's why I can be bold. I'm not alone in this. God is with me. Christ is present with me. That's why I can be confident. God is with us. We have nothing to fear. Fourthly and finally, Gideon is both a picture of the sinner and of the Savior. Gideon is a picture of both the sinner and the Savior. He's a picture of a sinner. Look at him there beating out his wheat. Weary, unbelieving, pessimistic, cynical. He's even religious. This is what sinners are like. Sometimes they're religious. They know what God has done in the past. They've got it all up here. They've been to Sunday school a million times. And they've got it all up here. This is what God is able to do. This is what God has done in the past. But somehow, as they look at their situation around them, the Bible doesn't seem very relevant. And they're more impressed by their circumstances than they are about God and the Scriptures. And here is this angel comes to Gideon and speaks to him and encourages him and gives him a call, gives him a mission, and Gideon barely recognizes it. And yet the angel persists. He's patient. How amazing is the grace of God. He's patient with Gideon. Gideon protests, the angel comes back. The angel could have said, all right, I'll use somebody else. You're done. He doesn't do that. He's patient with Gideon. It's a wonder that God acts at all on Israel's behalf. You look at this account, it's a wonder the angel stays there and acts on Israel's behalf through someone like Gideon. And yet he does. It's a wonder that God acts on anybody's behalf today. It's a wonder. But that's exactly what he does. He comes to sinners that are undeserving and guilty, and he offers them life in Christ. And sometimes they barely recognize it. God draws near. He says, believe upon my Son. Repent of your sins. Believe upon my Son. And you shall be saved. You shall receive eternal life. They barely hear it. They barely recognize it. This God is coming this morning. He's coming to you this morning. Can you hear him? Are you listening? Not only is Gideon a picture of a sinner, he's also a picture of a Savior. You say, how so? Gideon wasn't a brave man. He was weak. He was unassertive. He was cynical and unbelieving. How is he a picture of Christ? In this way, he was God's chosen servant. And his imperfection, he's just a deliverer in a long line of deliverers, all leading up to that one great deliverer who would accomplish salvation. And their imperfections point to the perfection of that one deliverer. God has had many deliverers. Ah, but they all fell short. They were all imperfect until that one perfect deliverer, the God-man, Jesus Christ, comes along. He's the one to whom they all point. To know him is life and salvation. How great is God's grace and mercy. Here are these people. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord sends a prophet. But God doesn't abandon them. He doesn't stand on ceremony. They're not even sincerely repentant, Israel. And yet God still responds in mercy. He doesn't insist on a correct manner of approach before he listens to them. How patient God was with Israel. Patient with his wayward people. How patient was the angel of the Lord with Gideon. And this is the very same Christ who is patient, very patient with undeserving sinners. Patient with those who today will come to him by faith. Come to him now. Do not delay. Our Father, we ask you please to take your word and by your Spirit to open up our ears, open up our eyes that we may hear and see, that we may hear your rebukes, that we may see your Son, Jesus Christ, and turn from our sins and believe upon him. Father, in our felt weakness and need and inadequacy, help us to remember that blessed promise. I am with you, and may we be satisfied with your own presence with us in all that we do. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.